Well, please turn with me again to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We continue our study of this wonderful book, verse by verse, through Ephesians. You notice the sermon title this morning, "By Grace You Have Been Saved." Now, this particular passage, Ephesians chapter 2, is very near and dear to my heart. This is the section of Scripture that God really used as a preteen boy to open my heart to. I knew the Lord, but really to take me to the next level, to understand who God is and how He works in my life. As I started working in youth ministry, one of my first ever speaking opportunities was at a fifth quarter FCA meeting Friday night after a football game, and I chose this passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And so this is something that God has used in a magnificent way in my life. Well, at the end of the service today, you'll notice that we will sing the hymn Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is the testimony of John Newton, and the hymn Amazing Grace in many ways mirrors this passage of Ephesians chapter 2. As we sing after the sermon, you'll see the themes flowing through the hymn that we'll find in Ephesians chapter 2. In this hymn, before Christ, he was a wretch of a man, Paul says, dead in sin. John Newton's story is that he worked on slave ships. He was in the slave trade industry, traveling back and forth from Europe to Africa and other nations. Newton's language and behavior was so filthy and so terrible that the other sailors shuddered to hear him speak and didn't even want to be around him. In 1748, one night, Newton was sailing off the coast of Ireland when God sent a great storm upon the sea. Newton, fearing for his life, cried out to the Lord for mercy, for God to save him. He later said, "On that night the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of the deep waters of sin." Newton's life then looked radically different. He became a pastor, a hymn writer, and later an outspoken opponent of the slave trade industry. He says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That is his personal story. And Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, Ephesians 2 is also your personal story. God saved you by his amazing grace. And so let's read together Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for these amazing, rich truths that we have just read, Lord. Open our hearts to receive these truths. Pour it in, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. Lord, apply this word to our hearts that we may be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You notice the outline in your bulletin this morning. We'll consider the past, the present, in the future. And this is a very Presbyterian sermon. We'll have three sermon points, and each of those sermon points will actually have three marks underneath the points, and will end with three applications, along with three doctrines that we'll learn through the sermon. So this is a very Presbyterian sermon. But first we begin with the past, life before Christ. Now, I've never seen the movie The Sixth Sense, but you've probably heard the famous line from the little boy. In the movie, the boy had a sixth sense beyond the normal five senses, his sixth sense was he had the power to see dead people, a way of seeing that others couldn't. Well, did you know that you actually have that same sense? We all see dead people around us every day, walking and talking, mingling, at school, at work, at the park, at the gym. Everywhere we go, we see dead people. Not physically dead, Paul tells us, spiritually dead. Notice verse 1 how Paul begins. He says to the church, "And you, church," he's addressing the saints in Ephesus, Christians, he says, "And you, church, were dead. You at one time were spiritually lifeless. You at one time were spiritual zombies, walking around with a physical body, but inside just a hollow, dead soul. Nothing spiritually going on." Now, Paul then speaks of the three main pursuits of those who are dead in sin. He's demonstrating to the church, he's reminding them, here's what your life looked like before. Let me show you again what your life before Christ looked like. He mentions three things here, and Christian, we are to look out for each of these influences in our own lives. Paul shares the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the marks of the person who is dead in sin. So let's look at each of these, the world, the flesh, and the devil. First, the world. Notice verses 1 and 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. That's the mark of an unbeliever, someone dead in sin, following the course of this world. We might say today, someone who is worldly. It's a mark of worldliness, embracing the values, the ethics, the pursuits of this world and this world only. Everything is physical. There is no spiritual. There is no vertical, no looking to God. It's all this world. What can I get for the here and now? You know, for the Ephesians, following the course of this world in their former life, that meant worshiping the pagan gods and goddesses, vices, joining in with the cult Roman worship, engaging in greed and oppression and all other manners of sinful behavior. That was their version of worldliness. We have a different version of what worldliness would look like today. Think about what worldliness would be today, how you would fit in, seek to fit in with the values of the world. Our world values pride, performance, pleasure, self-worship. Our world is consumed with materialism and stuff and money and achievement, constant entertainment and distraction. These are the marks of worldliness. And notice verse 2, Paul says, you once walked in this. This word walked, it means really to pace back and forth. He's saying, this is what you did all day, every day. You just paced back and forth in the value system of the world, following the course of this world. Nonstop, this is what you did. No godliness, only worldliness. Now in Romans, Paul warns us about worldliness. He says this, do not be conformed to this world. Meaning, the world is seeking to conform you to its mold and to its pattern. Do not be conformed, he says, resist. There is a constant pressure. I know you feel this. I know you feel this constant pressure to swim with the current of the world, to join in with what the world values. But Paul says, do not be conformed. Do not let the world shape you in the world. And then we see a second danger, a second mark of the dead, unbelieving sinner is the flesh. The world and then the flesh. Notice verse 3. Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now the flesh here, it doesn't refer to your skin. This is Paul speaking of your self-centered, self-absorbed, fallen nature. Martin Luther describes it as man being curved in on himself. You kind of have your chin down and you're just looking at self. That's flesh. What do I want? What are my desires? What are my passions? I can't see anyone else around me because I'm just curved in on myself. There's a comedian who talks about the me monster. Maybe you've heard this. The unbeliever is dominated by the me monster. We all have this monster inside of us that just wants its own desires. And notice Paul here uses two key words. He uses the words passions and desire. This word passions has a means of wanting what is wrong. Like Adam and Eve in the garden seeking the forbidden fruit. Oh, but it will be so good and it will make you wise. It will make you like God. One pastor, ironically, who fell from his salvation and his ministry said this at one time, while he seemed to be walking with the Lord, but the passions of the flesh seemed to take over. But one pastor said this, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Those are the deceptive desires of the flesh. Just like the forbidden fruit in the garden, it looks alluring and appealing, but then you bite into it and you realize how terrible it truly is. I know many of you saw the big news story this week about the CEO who was caught publicly having an affair with one of his coworkers. I just saw that he lost his job, he lost his position because of this. His family is now torn apart. His finances are gone. Everything that he has worked for is gone because of this desire of the flesh. Why risk everything for this? Because man, apart from Christ, is consumed with the passions of the flesh. That's the mark of the unbeliever. You know, and this doesn't have to be outright public sin as we may generally define it. This could be things that are much more subtle. It could be hoarding and greed. It could be anger and gossip and slander. Puff oneself up to make oneself feel good. But it's all a desire of the flesh. And then Paul gives us a third mark of one who is dead in sin. You see in verse 2, one who follows the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are our three main opponents. Verse 2, Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan himself. Paul says, before you were born again, before you walked with Christ, you were following, and this word follow means to go closely behind, you were following Satan. Now, does this mean you are a Satan worshiper, bowing to him and making sacrifices? No. But remember what Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. There is no middle ground. You are working for the kingdom of God. You belong to him by faith. You are laboring for Christ. If you are not for Christ, then you are a worker in the kingdom of darkness. You are either bringing the light. Now, theologians have summed up these three marks, the world, the flesh, and the devil, by the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, if you aren't familiar with this, total depravity is the truth that all are born in sin and our entire human nature is corrupted. There is no good in us apart from God's work. And we are incapable of doing good unless God works in us. Because we are totally depraved, we cannot choose to follow God. We cannot seek after God. And notice in our passage, Paul says, verse 3, notice what he says, we all once lived this way. Then at the end of verse 3, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, meaning we all once lived this way. Why? Because it is our nature. This is how people are born. Verse 3, how many have this nature? Paul says, the rest of mankind. What's Paul's point here on our first point in the outline? All people are born into sin. All people are totally depraved. All people are born in the devil. He says to the church, you were once like this. This was you. This passage is kind of offensive in the first few verses, isn't it? Paul probably would not have a best-selling Christian book at the local Christian bookstore with these first three verses. This would not make a good self-help coach or a life coach. It stings. It hurts. These first three verses, they're painful. But we need to hear this truth from our Creator. We need to hear that we are dead in sin apart from Christ. By nature, all are dead in sin. It's very clear. You know where the world stands. There is no middle ground. If someone isn't in Christ, then they are dead and in desperate need of a Savior. This means today, if you are not trusting in Christ, you are dead in sin and you need to be saved. There is no hope for you except for the mercy of Christ. That's the past. And then second, we see the present of the church in Ephesus. They are alive in Christ. Now look to verse 4. Here Paul makes one of the most beautiful transitions in all of the scriptures. Verse 4, you see two words, but God. You are consumed with your own flesh, with following the world, with serving the evil one, Satan. You are a child of wrath, totally depraved, but God. That's the gospel message right there. One pastor says the gospel message in two words, but God. God intervened. God stepped in. God did not leave you dead in your sins. Look to verse 5. What did God do for you? Even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. God gave you life. He made you alive. Now here's our second doctrine. We've seen the doctrine of total depravity, and here's the second doctrine. This is the doctrine of regeneration. We might say to be born again, to be regenerated means to be given new life. New life in Christ. Now notice, when did God give you life? What does Paul say? Did this happen when you decided to follow Him? Did it happen when you made a choice to live a better life, to clean yourself up and do more good things, to start showing up to church? Is this when God gave you life? No, He made you alive. Read this, when you were dead. When you were dead. Now in Ezekiel chapter 37, vision of a valley of dry bones. This valley was a massive valley of death, nothing but death, just dead, dry bones. And in this vision, God showed Ezekiel, God breathing life into these bones. There was a rattling of the bones. The bones came together, skin covered the bones, and it says God made them alive. That's the picture. You were nothing but a pile of dead, dry bones. You could not choose to follow God. There's nothing that you could do. God had to breathe life into you. God made you alive. Now, I want you to notice what Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Look back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 4. And see again what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Remember when God chose you, what Paul teaches us? Before the foundation of the world. Did He choose to earn His favor? No, God chose you before the foundation of the world. It could not be your own doing because it happened long before you ever existed. None of us were there before the foundation of the world. That's when God chose you. And now here in chapter 2, Paul makes the same foundation of the world you were chosen. That's when God chose to give you life. And then here in chapter 2, verse 5, when you were dead, that's when God made you alive. See what Paul is doing here? You see the theme in chapter 1 and chapter 2? He's giving all glory to the Lord. All the glory of salvation belongs to God. None of it belongs to us. It all is given, all glory given to Christ. Now, why did God do this? Why did He choose you? Why does he give you spiritual life? Well, Paul tells us in verses 4 and 5, it's because of his mercy, his love, and his grace. We saw three marks of the unbeliever, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now we see three key marks here of God's character. So let's look at each of these, and these really stand in contrast to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So first, Paul says in verse 4, God being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. And his mercy, this word means his compassion, his pity. His pity for those is always an action. You remember the story of blind Bartimaeus? Blind Bartimaeus was a beggar at the gate of the city of Jericho. And remember, he had begged for many, many years. He sat by the city gate day after day, and that's how he earned his living. And then one day, Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, was walking past the city gate, and Bartimaeus heard that Jesus, he'd heard about Jesus, and he heard that he was near. And remember what Bartimaeus cried out? He said, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He cried out for mercy. And what did Jesus do? Mercy is always action. Jesus touched him and healed him. He gave him his sight, but he, more importantly, gave him spiritual life. Jesus said, "Go, your faith has made you well." That's an example of Christ's mercy towards the suffering, towards those who are blind, towards those who are in great need, those who are dead in their sins. And I love this. Paul says God is rich in mercy. He's not stingy with his mercy. He is rich in his mercy. And Paul loves the word rich. He loves to speak of richness and riches. Already in chapter 1, we've seen the word rich two times. And he continues to use this word throughout the book of Ephesians. And remember, Paul is in prison as he writes this. He has no money. He has no possessions. He has no earthly riches. But it doesn't matter because he knows he is rich in God's mercy. A Christian, God displayed his mercy to you when he saved you, just like he did for Bartimaeus, opening his eyes so that you would see. But God continues to pour out the riches of his mercy day after day. Lamentations tells us his mercies are new every morning. Psalm 23 tells us, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of my days." God is rich in mercy. And then in verse 4, Paul speaks of God's great love. He says, "Because of the great love with which he loved us." Why did God make you alive in Christ? Because of his great love. Notice what Paul's saying here, verse 4, "the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins." God chose to set his love upon you while you were dead in sin. While you were living against him, you were living for the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is when God set his love on you. Not because you were lovely, but because he loved you. And then, third, Paul speaks of grace. Mercy, love, and grace. Verse 5, grace is charity. It comes from the root word of charity. And grace, we know, is a gift. It's undeserved favor. God saved you. He saved us because of a gift. Not because you earned it, but because he chose to favor you. Well, then notice verse 6. Paul drives home the point of the present reality for you. He has made you alive by his mercy, love, and grace. And then notice verse 6. Paul says, "And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is the present reality. You notice the language that you are currently raised up, you are currently seated. This is what belongs to you now. I remember last week we saw that that Paul made the point, Christ took his seat of power. As he ascended into heaven, he took the seat of power at the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns far above all things, all authorities in this world and the world above. Here's what Paul's saying here in verse 6. Because of the grace, mercy, and love of Christ, while you were dead in your sins, you have already been resurrected to the newness of life. When Christ rose from the grave, when he rose from death, when death rose from the grave, you are now also seated with him in this power, this seat of power and authority, meaning you are no longer under the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the reality. You have the seat of authority with Christ. You are free from the burden of sin. You are free to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. You are free to have self-control. You are free to love. You are free to say, sin, you are no longer my master. The power of the world, the flesh, and the devil is no longer at work in you. There is a greater power. It's the power of mercy, grace, and love that comes for those who are born again. Well, third, we see the future. Paul leaves a final encouragement in verse 7. We are already made alive in Christ, but we know that there is a reality. We live in a sinful world. The world, the flesh, and the devil have no control over us. We are free to say no to the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there is still a reality that we live in this sinful world. And the old man, we fight against the old man. So Paul leaves this one last encouragement, this future hope. And this is the doctrine of glorification. All who have been justified, all who have been declared righteous and saved will be glorified. Meaning if you have been saved by Christ, you will be glorified to heaven with Christ. And we'll see this in verse 7. Paul says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is the future for you, Christian? You will live in heavenly, eternal glory where God shows you his immeasurable riches of his grace day after day after day. One pastor says this, heaven will be filled with trophies of God's love and grace. The reason that God has given you life, that he has shown mercy and grace and love to you, that he gave you life while you were dead, is so that you might be a permanent trophy of his grace. Heaven will be full. His trophy case will be full of trophies of his love. You will be one of those trophies. How many trophies of his grace? As many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. We should never say that God is stingy with his mercy and his love. Heaven will be full of these trophies of his grace. Now notice the word show in verse 7. Immeasurable riches of his grace. This word show has a verb tense of continuously showing, meaning God will moment by moment, day by day, for all eternity, be continually showing and demonstrating that he is a gracious God. That's what heaven will be like. He will continuously, every single day, be showing you his mercy and grace and love to you. And then notice the word immeasurable. Now, most things are measurable. Even difficult things like how many drops or gallons of water are there in the ocean. Most things, even difficult things, we can make at least some rough estimates. But you cannot get a rough estimate of how far and high and wide and long God's grace will continue. You see this? You can't measure the richness of God's grace. It extends to all of his chosen children for all eternity. Paul says his goodness cannot be measured. It extends forever and it continues to grow. Each new day in heaven will be more experience of God's grace. You will spend all eternity understanding more and more and more and more of the riches of his immeasurable grace. You will never reach the end of God's grace. That's what Paul is saying. It is immeasurable. So think of this, for all knowing more and more of God's kindness, day after day, it will continue to grow for all eternity. Paul says, this is a celebration, Christian. This is you who were dead in sin have been made alive in Christ, and this is your future, your hope, glorification. Well, how do we apply this word today? Three applications as we close. The first is this: share this message. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, this is a gospel message. This is a message of the good news. It begins with the bad news, yes, verses 1 through 3, but it ends with the good news. We have to have the bad news in order to get to the good news. Because the bad news is very, very bad, it makes the good news so much greater. So first, preach this gospel message to yourself. Preach this gospel message to yourself every day. But then share it with others. Christian, you can share this gospel message. You can open your Bible over coffee or over lunch or in your home with someone, an unbeliever. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and let me walk you through Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. Share this message. Practice it. Pray over it. You want to give a gospel presentation? You want to teach someone the good news of Christ? Verses 8 and 9, which we'll get to also if you like. We all have people in our lives who need Christ. Think of that person. Begin praying for that person if you aren't already. Begin asking God for an opportunity maybe to share this message of Ephesians chapter 2. Well, second application. This calls us to put off and to put on. First, put off the deeds of the world, the flesh, and the devil, meaning repent. Repent and turn away from these areas of sin. Turn away from where you've fallen into worldliness and adopted the practices of the world. Turn away from your flesh, the desires and passions of the flesh, which are at war against God's kingdom, and turn away from serving the devil. Christian, repent of these sins. Put them off. And then put on. Put on the deeds of Christ, mercy, grace, and love. Seek His help to put on the good and put off these three marks of evil. And then finally, third, this is a passage of comfort. Christian, take comfort. Be encouraged. Christ has given you life. It cannot be lost. You have a future awaiting you in heavenly glory of God's immeasurable riches poured out day after day. You are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, Christian, take comfort in the life that has been given to you in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your glorious word. Father, we thank you for your immeasurable riches, Lord, that await us in heavenly glory, but also you have poured out now, Lord. We thank you for saving us while we were dead in our sins, that you made us alive in Christ. Help us, Lord, to take comfort in this message, and also help us to go out in the world, Lord, and to share this message, to give a bold confession of the hope that we have. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.